Thought for a while this morning, I went to Glory. You can do these songs again. I thought I would mention this morning that these messages, you will understand, are not exegetical in nature. I'm not dealing word by word as we go through because I don't have the time left in life. And I thought about that this morning. There was a man in Russia. I read about it. I saw the pictures in the paper. The KJB watched him through the binoculars, and they went out into the woods where he was preaching. They caught a number of them, and when they had them, they said to this old preacher, and he was an old man, they said, "And you, we're going to give you 5 years or 10 years or whatever it was." And he said, "Praise the Lord, I only thought I had a year left." Our subject is the four Gospels of the New Testament. These four accounts form the first four books of the New Testament, and we're going through them in a chronological fashion so as to get an overall picture of the life of Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And in our last message, we introduced the writer Luke and his account of the life of Christ. We saw that Luke had set out to write to Theophilus, a man who seems to have been a catechumen, or one who taught in the catechism of the basics of the life of Christ. And Luke wanted him to know the certainty of the things of the life of Christ that he had been instructed in, and so he wrote his book to this man. We then introduced the writer John of the Gospel of John. John was the beloved disciple of the Lord. He may have been a close relative to Jesus Christ. And he may have been from the upper strata of society. It appears he was. He is one of the sons of thunder, the man Zebedee, a successful businessman in the fishing industry on the Galilee. Well, as I outline the life of Christ, Luke 1 through 4 and John 1 through 18 form an introduction to the whole of the life of Christ. We have looked at Luke 1 through 4 and John 1 through 5. And John has shown us that Jesus existed before creation, before he was born of Mary. He was in the beginning with God. And I have mentioned that I believe he was not the Son of God before he was born, but that he became the Son of God when he was born of Mary. And that birth was so phenomenal, it changed the whole course of history. All you have to do is look at our calendar and you will see it. And this morning we will begin in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 6 through 18, and then later move into Luke chapter 1, so we're going rather quickly. And so, verse 6 in John chapter 1 starts us off. It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now, the John mentioned in verse 6 is not the writer of the Gospel of John. It refers to John the Baptist. The writer John has introduced the Messiah to us from eternity past in verses 1 through 5. Now he will introduce the Messiah from the forerunner's perspective. You see, John the Baptist came first, then Jesus came. And there is a sense in which John's coming had been prophesied. So go with me to the last book of the Old Testament, just before Matthew. And we want to read just the last two verses of the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their father, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." When we studied the minor prophets, I told you about those prophecies that have a far and near fulfillment. I believe this is one of those prophecies. And John the Baptist is the near fulfillment of the prophecy. When the tribulation begins, then the far fulfillment will come and Elijah will come to earth. This may be very shortly before us. So to look at John the Baptist in John 1 as the near fulfillment, go to Matthew chapter 17. I just need to show you these things so we get an idea of what we're talking about here. Matthew chapter 17, I want to read verses 9 through 12. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Now he's talking about John the Baptist, who has already been killed by that time. Not too long from now, we will see how John the Baptist was born and how he became the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Let me remind you that as I see Luke 1, 1 through 4 and John 1, 1 through 18, they are like the headlines of news, and the details is everything that follows. So look at verses 6 through 9 in John chapter 1. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." John the Baptist came to bear witness to the light. We saw in 1:4 that in the one who became the Son of God was both light and life. He is the light of the world. By the way, anybody study out and write down what light and life are? Anybody here? You got a couple pages of notes? It's a very big assignment. John came to bear witness to that light. I have mentioned to you at other times that the word witness is the word martyria. We get our word martyr from this word. You see, what generally wants to happen to those who bear witness to the truth, the true light, is that they are martyred for it. That's where we get our word for martyr. Bearing witness is a dangerous business. Therefore, most of us are rather shy to do it, even in a country where we don't get martyred. John the Baptist lost his life for bearing witness. He bore witness to the Lord to a very ungodly man about his wife. That's a costly business too. And so he lost his life. You see, Jesus is like the sun. He is the light. John is like the moon. He is the luminary. You turn off the sun and the luminary goes out. The moon bears witness at night to the sun. Now, the gospel writer makes it clear to us in verse 8 that John the Baptist was not that light. He was sent to bear witness to the true light. So we note in verse 9 that the one John bore witness to, which is the one who was in the beginning with God and created all things, was the true light. And verse 9 says, "That true light is that light which gives light to every man who comes into the world." I wonder how many have pondered this verse. The few. Okay. Now what is meant by this light that lights every man who comes into the world? It is my own personal view that this speaks of the conscience. The New Testament word for conscience is sunedesis. It means a with knowledge, a co-knowledge, a knowledge alongside my own knowledge. It is a knowledge that is there without our having to learn anything. It is there. It's a co-knowledge. Verse 10 then says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." Now the question here is this. When John says he was in the world, when is he referring to? I'd really like to give an assignment and have you come back next week. When is he talking about he was in the world? Is he referring to after Jesus was born, or before he was born? When was he in the world? Well, as I pondered these questions in studying the context, I would say that John is talking about the one who was the life and the light from creation onward. This is the one who had been the rock in the Old Testament, the one who went with them. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4 says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud." This is talking about the Red Sea. "All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate of the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ." What's Christ? So the one who became the Son of God was the light that gave light to every man who comes into the world. You know, someone asks, well, what is this conscience? And a little girl said, it's that spot that burns when you do wrong. So from creation onward, he was in the world, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, the children of Abraham, and they did not receive him. Now that seems to me to be the general outcome of the Old Testament. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. In the Old Testament, one prophet after another came to warn Israel, but in the end, the Israelites rejected them. So look at verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. If I am correct that this refers to Jesus' presence in the time before his birth, we may not conclude that it was all for naught. Verses 12 through 13 say, "But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." By the way, let me just insert something here. It is my own view that salvation has always been the same, whether in the Old Testament or in the New. Salvation is only under one way. There is no other way. Now, they had different administrations, but salvation has always been by grace through faith. Someday, I want to talk about the grace of God. So, that appointed time, verse 14, look at verse 14, tells us that at the appointed time, the Word became flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here we have a reference to the conception and birth of Christ. Remember, we have here only the headlines. The details will come later. Now, when Jesus became flesh, John bore witness to him. So look at verse 15. "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." John the Baptist was a humble man. He did not try to take advantage of the place God had given to him. You know what? John the Baptist could have portrayed himself as the Messiah and been revered all over the country. But he refused to do that. He pointed to Christ. That was what God had chosen him to do. He was certain at this point that Christ was the long-promised Messiah. In John 3:30, John the Baptist says of Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's true of every one of us. We need to decrease while he increases. Now we note here that John the Baptist too recognized that the one who became Jesus Christ existed before he was born of Mary. John said, "He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." John is saying that before he, John, came into existence, Jesus already existed. Before John was, Jesus already was. Then John the writer, not the Baptist, says in verse 16, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." It is an amazing thing that when the second person of the Trinity was conceived and born, in his physical body was contained all the fullness of God. If you wish to check that out, you might jot down Colossians 1, 16 through 19, and chapter 2, verse 9. Listen, Jesus Christ, in his body, contained all the fullness of God. But it was veiled so that nobody could see it. But it was there. So John points out that in that fullness, or in of that fullness, he says, and I will translate the verse slightly different. Maybe you want to look at that verse. Here's the verse. And of his fullness we have all received even grace upon grace. By the grace of God. I hope you pray for me. I want to do at least a message or two on the grace of God sometime. I believe it is one of the most misunderstood subjects in modern times. And every person who is a believer and goes on believing receives grace upon grace. We are many times unaware of it, but it is there. If it were not so, I'll tell you something. We would reject him and we would go to hell. It takes grace upon grace to live the Christian life. Now the next verse is difficult, and I have long sought to grasp its full intent. So I trust you will pray for me as I prepare when I have time on this subject of the grace of God. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And you know what we get the picture of? The Old Testament is a time of law. Then grace came. Over here they had to live by all these legal things. Over here we can live the way we want. And that is horrible. That has misled many, many a Christian. Several reputable scholars that I greatly respect, one of them Dr. Geodos Yoder, whom you may have heard on the radio some years ago here, point out from verses like this that we get the idea that the Old Testament was a time of law and the New Testament is a time of grace. You want to do an interesting study? Check the word grace throughout the Old Testament. It will do something for you. So, but they point out, look at your verse now. Look at this verse, verse 17, I believe it is, 17. For the law was given through Moses, but, do you see the word but? It's in italics. You know what that means? It was not there in the original. It's given to give us an understanding of what they think it means. It was not there in the original language. And they also note, these writers, that the word translated for at the beginning of the verse can be translated just as well because. Now you, if you are one of these who does thinking, here's something for you to think about. Let me translate the verse now like that. Because the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No but in between. And Lord willing, I will deal with the subject of the grace of God in the future sometime. So if I get to those messages I want to do on the grace of God, I will cover this and a few verses related to this subject. And so we go on to verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. You can pray for me on another matter. No one has seen God at any time. In the future sometime, Lord willing, I want to give one message on why angels can't get saved. And there's part of it is in our text this morning. No one has seen God at any time. No one can see God and live. When Moses got close to God on Mount Sinai, his face shone so that he had to put a veil over his face. When he was in the presence of the people, the subject of the God of the Bible is a very, very big subject. He is the most incredible, the most awesome being there is. And you and I might wonder, if God were to become human so that we could see him, how would he live here on earth? If he was like you or I, a human being, how would God live if he was here? By the way, you know what I've pondered in the last while? I wonder how many pulpits he would survive in if he was a preacher. Oh, we would love him. No, we wouldn't love him. Not most of us. Well, if you want to know what he would look like and what he would live like, you only have to read the four Gospels. There it is. God in the flesh. You see, our verse says, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. I said before, these won't be exegetical messages. That word exegetical, exegesis, comes from this word, He has declared Him. He has shown Him fully. He has exegeted Him entirely, word by word. So the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Here is how I see the verse. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, who came to earth, was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended to heaven, and who is now in the Father, back in heaven. He has shown us in His human existence exactly what God would be like if He was in the flesh. There we get to see Him. You know what? People didn't even really care for Him by the way He looked. That's good news for some of us. Eh? You see, in the four Gospels, we get a very precise picture of what God is like. I might add that we get an accurate picture of what man is like. When you put God in the midst of mankind, and He lives the way God must live, mankind will kill Him. When God comes in the flesh and lives like God must live, mankind will kill Him. And if He came to Alberta, we would kill Him. Maybe not with the present Canadian government, I'm not sure. But we would want to get rid of Him. So He came to His own, and His own received Him not. Then He came to His own in the New Testament, and they received Him not. Not only did they not receive Him, they rejected Him and killed Him. Yet verse 12 says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. This is an incredible verse. And this One, who is the light and the life of the world, became flesh and dwelt among us, and the four writers left to us His story. Here are the headlines. We've had them in Luke 1 and in John 1 up to here. Now, this morning I have to do something that is not very nice to do in the middle of a message. We have to change gears right in the middle of the message, and we're going on to another section. As I outline the Gospels, we will now go to what I have called the preparation of the Messiah for the world. In this section, we will see how God prepared the second person of the triune God, whom John calls the Word, to become the Son of God. You will never have thought of this, I'm sure, but you know it was a complicated thing for God to come into the world as a human being and be the Savior so that everything would work. A very complicated thing. Everything had to be right. And in this section, we will see how God prepares this second person to become the Son of God. In this section, we will cover Matthew chapters 1 through 3, Mark 1, 1 through 11, and Luke 1, 5 through chapter 3, verse 22. In this section, we will see the conception of John the Baptist, the conception of Jesus Christ, the birth of both of these men, and we will close this section when Jesus is about 30 years old. We're in a few chapters into the New Testament, and there Jesus will be 30 years old, ready to begin His ministry. So we begin all of that with the conception of John the Baptist. Now, when Luke writes to Theophilus, he does something wonderful for the rest of us. Luke chapter 1 has 80 verses, and none of that material is given by any other writers. Luke is going to tell us about how it happened that John the Baptist was born. He starts off in 1:5, Luke chapter 1. You might want to turn there. And verse 5, he starts off like this. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea. Now, listen. He did not start off like this, once upon a time. You see? This is not a fairy tale. This is reality. What we have here is factual history. By the way, I might say, the historians who have studied Luke's writings say he is the most accurate historian they have ever read. This is Luke. Now, I have recently spoken to you about Herod the king. Rome became the fourth world power shortly after Herod was born. Herod was part Jew. He was a very shrewd and a very violent man. He lived until shortly after Jesus was born. I will tell you more about him when we come to those passages related to him. And so our text says, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea, since about 40 BC, Herod was known. You know what he was known as? King of the Jews. The very thing that was nailed on Jesus' cross. But before we read Luke 1, 5 through 7, I must give you at least a little bit of history related to the priests of Israel. So if you are sleepy this morning, would you wake up and try to picture what I try to present to you here now about the land of Israel in this time. You see, the verse says, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest. So let me take you back to the time when Israel took the land of Canaan after they came out of Egypt. You've read through the Bible. You come to this part. You understand that? The land of Canaan was divided up between 11 of the 12 tribes. You will remember that the tribe of Levi did not get any land because they would look after the spiritual well-being of the people. So this was the priestly tribe. And so in the lands of the other tribes, 48 cities were set aside for Levitical cities. Now I want you to picture the land of Israel. I don't know if you can picture this land of Israel. And picture 48 cities all over the place throughout this, and they are Levitical cities. These are the priests. This priest came from one of those. The Levites were to see to the spiritual well-being of the nation. And these nations were all set out in a special fashion and were so distributed that no one in Israel lived more than 10 miles from a priest or a Levitical city. Now, within those 48 cities were 24 courses of priests. You can read all about this in the Old Testament. And each course of priests would serve 1 week in 24. You're awake and you're take notes. This course was a 1 week shift. And so in every 24 weeks, this one course of priests would pack up and go to Jerusalem and live there at Jesus' Father's house for 1 week. Now, this 1 week shift was divided into six clans. And one clan would serve 1 day, and another clan would serve the next day, and another clan the next day, so on for 6 days. But on the seventh day, the Sabbath, all six clans would serve together. You have to picture the temple. You have to picture about at least 50 priests on the job from before daylight until sundown. Every day in the temple. That's what you have to picture. Then when that 1 week was done, they would go back home for 23 weeks. And there they would serve the people in their locality. Until the next service came. Twice in the year they would serve. Besides the special feasts. Now, when they served for that 1 week, their days in the temple would begin long before daylight. They're like our loggers here in Alberta. By daylight, according to Alfred Edersheim, at least 50 priests would have been present to serve. So early in the morning, before it began to get light, a priest would mount the highest pinnacle of the temple. It was his duty to give the signal when the day officially began. When that priest first saw the blush of dawn over there, he would give the signal and a priest down below would blow the shofar. 3 times it would sound up and down. The sound of the shofar would echo through the hills and even as far as Hebron they could hear it. And all Israel knew a new day has begun. Then the priests at the huge temple gates would swing the gates of the temple open, and down in the courts, the priests were already busy serving. Let me quote from another message I did some years ago. Now there was nothing more special to the priest than to be given the opportunity to serve. There were special services. And because there were so many priests, in order for each priest to get a chance to serve at least once in their lifetime, they had special lotteries each day to determine which persons in particular, in a particular clan, would be serving that day. For the many different services performed by the priest during one day, four separate lotteries were held throughout the day to see who would have special places in the service. And so throughout the day in the courts of Jesus' father's house, being filled with priests, they waited to see, will I be chosen for this today? I just can hardly wait. I want to be chosen for this today. And now, while it is still dark outside, all the priests who are eligible for the lotteries would purify themselves in the mikveh, a special pool of naturally collected water. This was a baptism, an immersion for purification, even for a priest who was certain he had not become defiled. They had to be clean. Now the priest would make his way to the chamber of hewn stone where the lotteries would take place. They would stand in a circle. A number higher than the number of priests was chosen. And each priest would then raise a finger, since the Bible forbids counting people, Exodus 30, verse 12. Then the counting began until the agreed upon number was reached. Now, the number was bigger than the number of priests, and when they came to that number, that's the guy he will serve in this lottery. So the priests were then divided into two separate columns. This was the dawn patrol. Their job was to make sure everything was in order for the daily temple service. They had to make sure nothing was out of place and that the 93 sacred vessels were all in their proper place, ready for the divine service. End quote from my other message. Well, I won't give you all the details of a priest's daily service, but one of the very special services that was chosen by lottery was the burning of incense. Every priest wanted this opportunity. It was during the third lottery that the person who would officiate at the altar of incense was chosen. Let me quote again from this previous message. Now comes the third lottery. This would determine who would officiate at the incense offering. According to the Jews, this was the most acceptable part of the temple service in the eyes of God. Every priest, I am sure, wished this lot to fall on them. This service was influential in subduing evil. It aided God's mercy and benevolence in the world. End quote. So with that bit of background, go to Luke chapter 1. I want to read verses 5 through 10. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the division, one of the 24, of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. You see, when you understand the history, you understand how significant is this moment. So we understand then that Zacharias and Elizabeth came from one of those cities of the Levites. This particular city, by the way, I've seen this in Israel. It's called Ein Kerem. It is just outside of Jerusalem. You see, Zacharias was a priest. Of the 24 divisions of the priests, he was of the division of Abijah. Now let me slip something in here. There may be some studious student here who wants to work on this. Some try to determine what time of year Jesus was born from the time that the division of Abijah served. If you can determine this, you know the month he was born. In 2 Chronicles 24, you will find the division of Abijah is the 8th division. Using this same method, some conclude that Jesus was born during the Feast of Tabernacles, somewhere between our month of mid-September to mid-October. And those who use this say he was born at the beginning of October, for whatever that's worth. There are enough complications in there for me to tell you I'm not sure that is correct. but maybe someone here wants to study that out. If the course of Abijah could be ascertained, we could at least come to the month in which Jesus was born. Let me just make a note from this particular part of the temple service. The burning of incense on the altar of incense. What is pictured by the altar of incense is prayer. And right here we have a picture of the importance of prayer in the house of God. Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." It was the desire of every priest to be chosen for this service. Did you know that we too are priests? The New Testament says we are his priests. And yet it seems that this is one service for which we don't want to be chosen. The prayer service. It is a good number of years ago that we began a prayer hour in church. It was a very big battle for me to switch from leading a Bible study to leading a prayer meeting. I love to lead a Bible study. We have battled many a battle, and those who have come have battled many a battle to come to prayer meeting. We are still going. We did not have prayer meeting this year over Christmas, well, we usually don't over Christmas. And then due to other problems, we missed 2 weeks afterward, and my wife and I discovered that when we began again, we could truly say, "Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer." It has been hard to come to there. It's a battle to go through before you can say that. If that is something of what the priest felt like, what we felt when we came back to prayer meeting, then I know something of what they felt like when they served in this particular service. Now back to our subject. I understand that only once in a priest's life could he ever serve in this very important part of the service. Zacharias was old before he was drawn by lot to serve, but he would never serve at this altar again. And it is at this time, at this very special service in his life, that a very important event happened to him. Luke is the only writer to tell us about this. So look at verses 11 through 17. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell on him. But the angel said to him, "Do not fear, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of the Lord of Israel to the Lord and their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias and Elizabeth would bring into this world the forerunner of the Messiah. Their son will prepare the people for Jesus Christ. Let me make a few comments on this passage. This service was a very special opportunity for Zacharias to bring his own prayer request to God in the temple. And he made use of that and said, "Lord God, would you give us a son?" There's no doubt he prayed for the nation of Israel. But he did have a request for himself and for his wife. And the indication is that he requested from God a son. We need to note something there. This angel knew what Zechariah had been praying for. For the angel says in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." Now, can I have 5 minutes this morning? I will give you a little extra. No. I didn't know if I would have time to add this. It's getting to our time. But in verse 15, it says that he will drink neither wine nor strong drink. You will long have forgotten this, but when I did the Wine and the Bible series some years ago, my conclusion to the phrase wine and strong drink refer to different drinks, and neither one necessarily means an inebriating drink. Wine historically referred to juice expressed from grapes. Whether it was intoxicating or not must be determined from the context in which it is used. The Hebrew word behind the phrase strong drink here is the word shakor. In my studies, I conclude that this is a juice from any other kind of fruit. Wine and these are all juices. Wine is from grapes. All the rest is shakor. So when the angel says that John the Baptist will not drink either wine or strong drink, it means that he will be a Nazarite. Now, let me take you a few moments. It will remind you. Numbers chapter 6. Turn to Numbers chapter 6. And I'll read verses 1 through 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. There's that strong drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he has separated himself to the Lord he shall not go near a dead body. Now here's the question. Why was a Nazarite not to drink yayin or shakor? Why? Because he might get drunk? No, not in my conclusion. Note in verse 3 that he was not to eat fresh grapes. Why? So he wouldn't get drunk? He was not to eat dried grapes. Those are raisins. Why? So he wouldn't get drunk? He was not to eat the seeds, so he wouldn't get drunk? He wasn't eat the skin because he wouldn't get drunk? No. Has nothing to do with that. Why? Here's my conclusion. I won't take time this morning to go to a scripture. I'll give it to you though. Isaiah chapter 63 verses 1 through 4. Juices were made by trampling the fruit. And the grapes in particular, the trampling of grapes pictured what? The wrath of God. The wrath of God. And because a Nazarite was separated to the Lord, he was not to have anything from that which pictured the wrath of God. My understanding. So, let me take a few moments to finish here. Verses 18 through 21 in Luke. By the way, you can cover all of that in the Wine and the Bible series if you're interested. Luke 1, 18 through 21. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and who was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. So notice here that angels are personal beings. You know what the angel said? I am Gabriel. He had a name, personal name. I understand this word means man of God, but it is not the regular word for man. It is the word Geber. And the theological word book says it relates to a male at the height of his powers. And from other studies, I get the idea here that he is a mighty warrior of God. Gabriel and Michael are the only two angels that are given names in Scripture. But note that Gabriel says, I stand in the presence of God. Gabriel had a very highly exalted position in heaven. And when God was about to bring the forerunner of the Messiah into the world, it was Gabriel, a highly trusted angel, he sends. So note that he says, I was sent to speak to you and bring you this news. Well, the angel also informed Zechariah that because he struggled with unbelief, he would not be able to speak until his son was born. But you can imagine what this news of a son must have been like for Zechariah. Year after year, we talked about prayer in Sunday school this morning. Sometimes we pray a long time. Zechariah and Elizabeth prayed year after year after year. What happens when you've done that? You're ready to believe pretty easily when somebody says it's going to happen, right? He had trouble believing that this would happen, and so he couldn't speak. Now look at verses 22 through 25 just to finish. When he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was as soon as the days of his service were completed, there we have what we talked about earlier, that he departed to his own house, his own place where he lived. And now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. You know, in our day, for many women, it's a reproach to find he's going to have a child. That's a shame. Isn't that a shame? And here it was a very high honor from God to be bear children. So we have officially entered the account of the life of Christ. It begins with the coming of Elijah and John the Baptist, the near fulfillment. And John will prepare the world for Jesus Christ. And we have had the account of how all of that began. In the next message, we will look at the conception of the Messiah himself.